Good morning. Our sermon scripture reading is from Psalm 9, and that begins on page 531 if you're using one of our Blue Pew Bibles. That's Psalm 9, beginning on page 531. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Muthlaben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he avenges blood. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. Then in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Thank you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Joshua and musicians, for leading us there. Psalm 8 is a great lead-in to Psalm 9, perhaps the best lead-in to Psalm 9, some would say. So thank you for leading us in that and the other songs. Thank you, Caleb and Hayden, as well. First things, before we dive in, this morning I want to make an announcement, which is that this week will mark 4 years for Tyler Callahan on staff here at GBC. And that, yeah, I was going to have you do that at the end, but that's great. That seemed hard for me to believe. I remember so vividly meeting him and having coffee for the first time when he was this young, single guy that had just moved into the area, and you blink your eye and someone is graduated, married, and has a child. And so this is what has happened to me. My favorite trait about Tyler, and I was mulling this over, there are many to choose from, but I think my favorite is that he genuinely cares about other people. And what a wonderful thing to be said of someone. He and Kara make that such a priority in their lives. To know them is to know that, and it shows. It shows. If you needed the shoes off someone's feet, Tyler would be unlacing his before the words left your mouth. My next comment is that he's even faster in flip-flops, and that is true. The Callahans are steadfast friends, committed church members, and they have made our fellowship here so much better in so many ways in the time we've known them. Tyler has been, to rattle off just a few of his titles in his time here, custodian, administrator, service leader, student minister, project manager, outreach evangelist, resident handyman, Bible study facilitator, percussionist, and left center fielder. And that is quite an array of ways to serve a church. And you only serve in that many ways if you really love it. So, Callahan family, hear us say today how grateful we are for you guys, for your love for Jesus, for your love for this church, for God's providence in putting you here among us. And may God give us many more years together, and may he make his face to shine upon you in this year to come. We love you, brother. Amen. Well, as you have heard already, welcome to our summer series through the book of Psalms. If you object that it's not quite summer, I will grant you that you are correct about that, but nonetheless, this is when we're starting. It's good to come up for air in a big study like the series through the book of Numbers, and we had reached a good breaking point. Had we waited till later, it would have gone far too long into the summer, and so now is the good time to take a break. It's also good when you're making your way through a book like Psalms to take it in smaller chunks, and so by devoting some time in the summer to that, that helps us to do that. Last summer, we made it through Psalm 8, and so we're just picking up right where we left off in Psalm 9 today, and its hopeful message for sufferers. But before we do that, a story, as I am prone to tell. If you visit France, there is a good chance you will bump into somewhere a Charles de Gaulle memorial. And if it weren't so unceremonious, the artist might have pictured him ducking. That's because de Gaulle, unfortunately, lived a great deal of his 3 decades of public life as an assassination target. There was the time that he and his wife somehow survived a hail of 140 bullets aimed at his motorcade by an organization that was angry about his decision to support independence for Algeria. 2 of his motorcycle bodyguards were killed. His car's rear window was shattered. All of its tires were punctured, sending it into a front wheel skid. But somehow his chauffeur was able to accelerate out of the skid and get the de Gaulles to safety while they ducked their heads down in the back seat. Turned out to be great publicity for the car maker, Citroën, whose hydropneumatic suspension system de Gaulle credited with saving his life in that instance. De Gaulle's car and driver get credit for another close escape in 1961. This time his enemies had buried a propane cylinder carrying 15 liters of napalm under a sand pile beside the road he was traveling en route to his country home. They waited and watched as his car approached and then detonated the bomb, sending a sheet of flame across the roadway. Even though his car was going 70 miles an hour at the time, de Gaulle yelled at his driver to step on it and go faster, and somehow they did and made it through that giant wall of flame. But my favorite de Gaulle survival story has to do with his youngest daughter, Anne, who had Down syndrome. De Gaulle was said to be a reserved man generally by temperament, but with Anne, he was exceedingly warm and affectionate. He called her my joy, and they would walk hand in hand around his property, talking quietly. Until her death of pneumonia, a month before her 20th birthday, she was only able to say one word clearly, which was Papa. And after her death, de Gaulle carried a framed picture of his beloved Anne with him everywhere he went. On a particular day in 1962, he had placed it in the rear shelf of his car. Suddenly, as they were riding down the road, there was a crack and a crash. An assassin's bullet had smashed through the rear window of de Gaulle's car, headed right for him. But miraculously, de Gaulle emerged unharmed. His protector? It was the frame around Anne's picture, which had stopped or otherwise redirected the assassin's bullet. De Gaulle survived every attempt on his life and lived to be a ripe old age, dying just before his 80th birthday while watching the evening news and playing solitaire. His funeral was attended by hundreds of thousands of French citizens, along with foreign heads of state, and he was laid to rest beside his beloved Anne. In one last fitting touch, his casket was transported by the only thing appropriate for a man who had survived so many assassination attempts, an armored vehicle. Now, someone who would have understood de Gaulle's life well was the ancient Israelite king David, who himself was no stranger to close scrapes, assassination attempts, and plots on his life. If it wasn't his predecessor, King Saul of Israel, trying to kill him, it was the surrounding nations trying to do it. But like the person who survives a bomb blast and discovers that they're all still in one piece, David takes stock of himself in our text today and finds that all this time, Yahweh has kept him together. In fact, David realizes another precious truth in this passage. The care and the protection that he himself has experienced testify to God's general way of doing things, the one who judges the world in righteousness and is a stronghold for the oppressed. So our main idea today is the Lord, judge and protector. You'll see it there on your bulletins, the Lord, Judge, and Protector, and you'll notice a grammatical point that I put an exclamation point at the end of that because of David's tone here to capture something of that. Both in his praise and in his prayer for future help, he is confident in God. He has confidence in him. But Psalm 9, interestingly, appears to be a companion psalm with Psalm 10. I'll tell you more why I think that next week. And in Psalm 10, interestingly, all that confidence seems to evaporate. So next week's main idea are going to be the exact same words, but with a different punctuation mark. The Lord, Judge and Protector, question mark. More on that uncertainty next time, but for now, let's dwell with David in Psalm 9 and sit with him in his confidence. And let's take heart in the fact that the God he describes in Psalm 9 is our God as well. The same one who does not forget the cry of the oppressed, who raises the afflicted from the gates of death, and who sits enthroned forever, a God of justice. The reason those truths are so precious to us is because, sadly, oppression and injustice aren't exclusively an ancient world problem. David had the unbelieving nations afflicting him and other faithful Israelites. Today, Christians might face injustice from unbelievers because of their beliefs, say, about gender and marriage, or perhaps their refusal to cut ethical corners at work. Or the injustice might have nothing to do with their Christian faith specifically, but simply because someone could take advantage of their weakness to abuse them, or mistreat them perhaps because of simply the color of their skin. Now, obviously, in circumstances like these, when we're able to pursue justice or pursue it for someone else on their behalf, we want to do that. But aren't there also times when human justice is elusive? In fact, when it's outright denied. Maybe you yourself are no stranger to injustice and oppression. In fact, maybe you would say you're still picking up the emotional pieces, the financial pieces, or the relational pieces from that. What do God's people remember in times like these? What do we tell ourselves? What do we pray? What do we sing? The answer to all of those, David wants you to know in our text today, is this truth: that the Lord is Judge and Protector, the one who has established his throne for justice. And so we trust him to call the wicked to account and to care for his downtrodden people. So if David is saying anything to us today, Christian, he's saying this: take heart, the throne is occupied, and the Lord who occupies it loves justice. Loves justice. Now, in our text today, I think we see David model two really good responses to God in the midst of this situation. In verses 1 through 12, we see his praise for God's justice, praise, and then in verses 13 through 20, we see his prayer for God's justice. So think praise in the first half, prayer in the second, and then in each section here, I want to give you three exhortations as you yourself think about God's justice in relation to your situation. So two sections, three exhortations in each, for six in total. We better get moving. Let's start with the first section, verses 1 through 12, where we see David's praise for God's justice. Now, I want you to notice something about the structure here. In verses 1 and 2, David uses clear language of praise. He says, "I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I'll recount all your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." So that is clearly praise, and we can see that. But if we're to ask what has inspired this praise, what lies behind this rejoicing, the answer is what comes next in verses 3 through 6. David remembers there a time, or maybe even times, when God defended his cause by decisively overthrowing the hostile nations who had it out for him. Notice all of the "my's" of personal experience: my enemies, my judgment, my cause. David's reflecting back on God's faithfulness in his life. And in fact, when David says to God in verse 1 that he'll recount all of your wonderful deeds, I think he's not only thinking about these great deeds, these acts of redemptive history that God has done on the world stage, but also David's own personal examples of God's faithfulness, which are of a piece with his faithfulness to his people. "Here's where I found you to be faithful in my experience," David's saying. "Here's where you judged righteously in my life." And that leads me to my first exhortation for you. Recall the times of God's faithfulness in your life. Recall the times of his faithfulness in your life. On that note, I appreciate Dale Ralph Davis's words here. He says, quote, "A believer has a two-track history to remember. Redemptive history, the record of Yahweh's faithfulnesses to his people in the biblical story, and personal history, the multiple episodes of that same biblical faithfulness in one's own case." He goes on, "Are you not also in a history with your God? Do you not also have such a context out of which you pray? That's why you need, if not a journal, at least a mental book of remembrance, something like the equivalent of verses 1 through 12, a record of goodnesses and mercies you can readily recall or consult." And I just add my amen to that. And I also ask you, when has God shown himself to be faithful to you? When has he displayed just judgment that you've seen? When has he defended your cause against the wicked and ruthless? Maybe one of the most spiritual things you can do this week is to write journal down on your shopping list so that you can start your own annals of God's faithfulness in your life. Samuel might have raised his Ebenezer stones. We might need to raise our Ebenezer ballpoints, right? But the point is the same. We have a history with our God that we do well to remember. Notice something else in this first section. David finds God's justice in his life typical of how God rules his world. David's episodes, in other words, are these mini demonstrations of how God simply operates. That's why he moves from personal experience in verses 3 through 6 to something that sounds to me like settled principle in verses 7 and 8. If you're looking for two verses that sum up the whole psalm, these do the trick. Look at those together with me. Verse 7, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." That leads me to exhortation number 2 for you. Remember who God is and what that means. Remember who God is and what that means. Who is God? He's the world's king who sits enthroned forever. I love this. In contrast to the enemies in verse 6 who get plucked up and snuffed out in comparatively short order, God has staying power. Notice that. He is reigning, sitting enthroned forever. And not only is he the enthroned king, he's the just king, the one who judges the entire world with righteousness and the peoples with uprightness. That is who God is. What does that mean? It means that for those who oppose him, who act with injustice, who oppress the vulnerable and trample the weak, their end will be like that of David's enemies. Look at verses 5 and 6. "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." If this kind of judgment doesn't happen in this life, it will happen in the life to come, and that will be for all eternity. That's who God is, a just king. But for those who are weak and vulnerable, for those who cast themselves on God's mercy, in large part because they have nowhere else to turn, they can expect the promises of verses 9 and 10 to be true for them. "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Notice that language. It's meant to make you feel confident. A stronghold, an unassailable tower, an unbreachable fortress. That's what God will be for you when you need him. He doesn't forsake those who seek him. He doesn't run out on his people. Maybe you would say, though, that David's situation seems a million miles away from your own today. Maybe these truths you would say seem primarily useful for someone else. And I want to just say, on one level, I get that. I wouldn't wish you a crisis when none is going on in your life. But I would also be a fool not to tell you as your pastor that one day you're going to need these truths. You will. One day they will mark the line between hope and despair. One day you will need this God here of Psalm 9 to catch you because you'll feel like your life is in free fall. One day you'll need the stronghold. And so I want you to do business with these truths today, now in the bright light of day, when wicked power isn't flexing its dark might on you, and to know that there is and always will be a shelter that you can flee to, and a God who will defend your just cause, even a God who can make the memory of the enemies perish, because he will. So know your God then, or as this psalm says, know his name, know his character, know what he's like, and settle in your mind that you have no other tower than this one, the one immovable king. Remember who God is and what that means. One more exhortation for you in this section, and we'll move on. But first, I want to read verses 11 and 12 to tee it up. Look at those two verses with me. David says, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he avenges blood. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Now, here's a point that's so subtle we might miss it. There is, notice, in these two verses, the same movement from praise to supporting principle that we saw earlier, right, in verses 1 through 10. But did you catch here whom David has invited to join him on that journey now? It's other people. Sing praises, David writes to his readers. Tell among the peoples his deeds. He's inviting others into this. The psalm is written to move the faithful within Israel to also trust and also praise and also declare coming victory. So that leads me to my third exhortation. Call others to join you in praise for God's justice. Right? Call others to join you in praise for his justice. So ask yourself as you're hearing these truths, who do you know that needs to hear this message today? Surely this isn't just a truth meant to be put away on your shelf to gather dust. Who needs the specific medicine of knowing that God avenges blood and just as surely every other precious thing that injustice might cause a person to lose? Who needs to hear this promise that God doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted? Who needs to be able to answer back to oppressors with the report of God's deeds? And then in light of all of that, who needs the invitation to join you in praise for just such a God? When we suffer, these truths get slippery. What I mean by that is that pain can make them hard to hold on to, can make us lose sight of them, can make them slip right out of our grasp. But faithful friends are a gift because they invite us back into what's true. They call us back into the true worldview. They help reorient us. So who can you do that for? And who before has done that for you? These are truths meant to be shared. That wraps up the first section of the psalm, the one that focuses on praise for God's justice. But notice something as we move into the second section, verses 13 through 20. Here David isn't praising so much as he is praying. Looks like all these thoughts about God's justice in the first 12 verses didn't just spring from thin air. It turns out David is actually in the middle of another crisis, as he reveals in verse 13. Now, you might be inclined to tell David, "You've buried the lead, David. You've had all this going on. It took you 13 verses to get around to this." But hear me out, church. What if all that work of remembering and praising God's mighty deeds is the lead when times like this come? What if the order of the material itself is revealing? Go to God first and then see your problems in light of him. But now it's time for us to consider David's pleading. In verses 13 through 14, we hear David's cries. "Be gracious to me, O Lord," he says. "See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." I think there is a certain logic here, isn't there? Dead men don't praise, David knows. And he's perilously close to joining in that category at the very gates of death itself, he says, that is ready to enter thanks to these international foes. But what good would it do for God to let him die, for God to allow him to go down to the grave in silence? Instead, David wants to live to praise God in better gates, in the gates of Jerusalem, where he plans to publicly rejoice in God's salvation. I think there's the compelling logic, isn't it, to appeal to God's desire for his glory? Dead men don't praise. lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, he says. And that brings me to a fourth exhortation for you. Remember resurrection. Remember resurrection. What I mean is that God loves to raise things up from death to display his glory. He just loves that. He loves that script. He does it here in David's case from near physical death. He did it quite literally in the case of the better David, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death for sinners on the cross seemed to signal the triumph of evil over good, only to be completely reversed in resurrection. And resurrection is also the story that God is writing in our lives as well, if we're Christians, bringing life from what was dead. Hasn't he already done that in your heart, bringing you to spiritual life when formerly you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Isn't he, seen through the eye of faith, doing that now, in the midst of all your tragedies and pains, working for good, forming Christ's image more fully in you? And won't he do that climactically one day with your body, raising it from the grave to live forever? God practices resurrection. What a hopeful truth that is for us. And therefore, we Christians should have, I think, a strong streak of optimism running through us. Long term, the future is good. And these present trials will resolve in glory. God is writing the story of resurrection in your life as well, Christian. Even if it seems that sometimes his pen forms the characters more slowly than you would like. The best advice I can give you in those seasons is simply to trust him. Trust him with the destination. Trust him with the timing. Trust him with what's distressing, with what's mysterious. Trust him with what's unexplained. Until one day, you'll find all things made new. In you, around you, and you'll find resurrection to have had the last word. Our brother Derek Kidner is right in his commentary. The gates of death can't keep you from the gates of Zion. They cannot. You'll see. You'll see. Now from there, David turns to rehearsing the same truths that we saw earlier in verses 3 through 10, now all over again in verses 15 through 18. He says there, the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon Selah. Probably those are cues for music or meditation. Verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. To hear David talk here, we might think that deliverance has already been achieved. But I'm actually not inclined to think that the situation has pivoted that quickly from the last two verses, has already resolved. Instead, I think David is speaking of God's justice as if it's already as good as done, as if you can take it to the bank that the wicked nations will get this retributive justice that they deserve, that God defends the poor and needy. David writes here with this sort of confidence, like speaking of it in the past tense, and it strikes me, it's like the confidence of the point guard who fires off a three-pointer and then turns his back on it because he's so sure it's going in, right? We've all seen that move before. Some of us don't get to practice it much. But we've all seen that move. I think in the same way, David knows that God doesn't miss. His promises are as good as done. Justice is about to swish. That's what he means. It's also striking that this is now our second pass through these same themes in the same psalm. Verses 3 through 10 have them. Now David's back again in verses 15 through 18, and that leads me to a fifth exhortation for you. Keep preaching these truths to yourself. Keep preaching these truths to yourself. It matters so much when you're suffering. In those times, lots of untrue thoughts will begin to clamor for your attention and will shout to you in the midst of your pain things like, you are forsaken. All hope is lost. Justice in this world is just a pipe dream. And when I'm suffering, if I listen to myself long enough, sure enough, I'm going to start hearing lies like these. But on the other hand, if I prioritize God's voice, if I hear His promises to me in the Scriptures and then repeat those back to myself over and over again, soon those begin to win out in my mind. So answer back to your doubts and your discouragement when injustice strikes. I am not forsaken, and then feel free to quote this verse, the needy shall not always be forgotten. Or answer back, all hope is not lost, because the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Answer back, justice is not a pipe dream, because the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the sense that it's as good as done. So don't be passive and merely listen to yourself. Be active and preach to yourself what you know to be true. Sometimes it takes hearts a while to believe afresh. Sometimes it takes time for faith to kick in gear. So just talk yourself through it until you do. Preach to yourself until it takes. That doesn't make you weird. It makes you biblical. And that leaves David with one final plea in verses 19 and 20. Here it is. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Love how this section reminds us that human enemies are, at the end of the day, only human. Only human. Consider that your sixth and final exhortation. Remember that human enemies are only human. Only human. That doesn't mean that they are not sometimes animated by the forces of hell when they're committing injustice. Doesn't mean that through them the dragon isn't raging. But what it does mean is that they are no rival for the Lord God, who can, in the language of these verses, judge them, let them not prevail, and put them in fear. Light work for God. Light work. And that's good advice for us when human enemies intimidate. Get your eyes on God, who makes human enemies seem small in comparison. They rage and foment, he will whisk them away with the flip of his hand. Dale Ruff Davis tells a great story here, and I want to quote him at length. He says, in the earlier part of the Battle of Gettysburg, July 1863, in the American War between the states, things were one confusing mess behind federal lines. Ambulances clattering around, dazed stragglers wandering around, the deafening sound of big guns, the crackle of small arms, the yelling and screaming of men. There was, Bruce Catton tells us, a column of General Slocum's troops marching toward the firing line, a line they still could not see. The high screech of the rebel yell rather unnerved them. They were veterans, but there was something about the ungodly racket that they heard that put them on the edge of panic. They were passing a little cabin on the roadside, and in front of it was a bent old woman. She sensed the unease of the troops, and as rank on rank passed her, she kept soothingly repeating, "Never mind, boys, they're nothing but men. They're nothing but men." One soldier said that these commonplace words uttered in that context seemed almost sublime as the lads shook off their panic and were brave soldiers once again. And that is what we must always remember, long before the nations finally learn it, that the nations are only men. Only men. Indeed. So they are. So are your persecutors as well. And how much better than them is the Most High God? How much confidence it should give us to belong to Him. Let's pray now and ask God to arm us with that confidence when injustice strikes, that the Lord sits enthroned forever. For justice He has established His throne. Let's pray. God, this world we live in is often so cruel and unfair and thoughtless and can tear us to shreds. And so, Lord, it is good for us to be honest about that reality. And we thank you for the honesty we encounter here in the Psalms. Thank you for David, our brother in the faith, who has gone through suffering himself and leads us here into your heart in the midst of us, in the midst of it. And we pray, God, that we would have confidence that you have established your throne for justice, that you rule and reign over all the earth, that nothing that happens to us escapes your watchful gaze, and that you will make all things right, call all wickedness into account, and draw near with your tenderness and sturdy protection for those who are wounded in this world. Thank you, God, that that is your character. Thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for your tenderness towards your people. We need a God who is both tender and also mighty, a God who is near and sympathetic, and a God with biceps who can fight off the enemies for us. And so, God, we praise you that you are all of those things. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to find hope in this, help in this, and that we would keep rehearsing these truths in our mind until they sink down into our hearts. We make this our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.